We are turning to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through verse 16, and our subject is the work of ministry. The apostle writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." That verse, incidentally, means simply that he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. It does not mean that he gave some people these, and some people the other. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." The work of ministry. If you were to be asked, what is your conception of a minister in a church, what would be your response? Well, I dare say that while in Believer's Chapel there may be some understanding of these things, in most churches, if they were asked, the members, what's your conception of the minister of your church, they would reply in words that indicated that they thought that he was something like an administrator of the congregation, like a president of a corporation. Some would say, well, he's a servant of the people. Others would say he's an evangelist. And still others might say, well, he's one who will comfort us when we are in difficulty. What is your conception of your part in the ministry? If that question were asked, then I would guess that in most of our churches we would hear people saying, well, I am expected to be a financial supporter of the work of the ministry. I'm supposed to be a financial supporter and a moral supporter. Still others might say, well, I'm expected to be an advertiser of our congregation and bring in others so that they may hear the ministry of the minister. Or others might say, well, I'm to be all of these things, but I'm particularly to be a prayer warrior. The answer to these questions is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through verse 16, but it's quite different from the average conception that exists in our churches across the United States of America. The argument that the apostle has been giving us in Ephesians to this point is something like this. His theme is what might be called the one body truth. He's been speaking about the church. He's been talking about how it is the result of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle has been speaking about how, as a result of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles are now bound together to him in one body, composed of Jews and Gentiles, and now, contrary to the situation in Old Covenant times, the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the apostle has stressed that. His method has been the method that he has carried out in a number of his epistles. He has set forth the doctrine that he particularly wants to stress, and then with the beginning of the fourth chapter, he's begun his section of the epistle in which he draws out the implications of the doctrine that he has been propounding. We might call the first three chapters doctrinal and the last three ethical, or if we wanted to divide the last two, we could say the fourth and fifth in the first part of the sixth chapter has to do with that which is ethical, and then he gives some exhortation with reference to our relationship to Satan in the last part of the sixth chapter. What he has said is that there is one body, and it is to be actualized in a unity and a diversity. One body, Christ the head of the body, every member, every believer a member of that body. And now we shall see that each of these believers has a distinct gift, and they are to function in the body in order that the body as a new man may accomplish the will of God, which is set forth in Holy Scripture. One of the reasons, no doubt, that the apostle has chosen the figure of a body is because our Lord's own personal body is in heaven. It is at the right hand of the Father. And now the testimony which our Lord Jesus Christ has made possible by his saving work is to be carried on in the earth by his body on the earth, the church. What the Holy Spirit is seeking to do through the body of Christ is to do the will of God, as he was able to do the will of God perfectly through the second person of the Trinity. Paul's development here in the first 16 verses of the fourth chapter, we've already studied the first six verses, is something like this. He gives us an exhortation in the first three verses that we are to walk worthy of the calling by which we are called, in lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he described the nature of that unity, a kind of sevenfold unity, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Marvelous presentation of the unities that exist in the spiritual relationships that are set forth. Now, in verse 7 through verse 16, the passage we want to look at in the remainder of our time together, the apostle tells us how the head and the body are to keep the unity. Someone has said that Paul passes in verse 7 from the unities to the diversities. Well, that is true, but yet it's not the whole truth. He passes from the unities, which he's just mentioned, to the diversities, each of us having gifts, but he also moves on to show that these diversities are to result in a marvelous unity, and a unity that actually operates in the accomplishment of the will of God. It is true. The Bible says that we are not left to our own resources. He knows the body needs food to maintain life and walk, and so God cares for the body, and he cares for the body through instrumentalities, which he gives to the body in order to see that the body has its necessary nourishment. Sometimes we do not realize that, even in the body of Christ, that we are like a body and we do need nourishment. We need the nourishment of the Word of God. And so God has given us gifted men with utterance gifts in order that we may be fed, because we are like a body and we need to be fed. Now let's look at the first of the apostle's exposition of the ministry of the head to the body. He says in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now that's a striking statement, because what it means essentially is that every single individual in the body of Christ has a specific spiritual gift. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you sure that you are ministering your spiritual gift in the body of Christ? That's a legitimate question. You ought to know what your spiritual gift is. He says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Four chapters in the Bible are devoted to spiritual gifts simply in the listing of them. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, 2:12, 2:4, that's easy to remember. And in those four chapters are lists of spiritual gifts. Some people contend that there are more gifts than these. These are just a sample of the gifts. It's much safer, however, to stick to the things that are stated in the Word of God, specifically to be gifts. If you count them up, depending upon how you count them, because some of them appear to be the same gift under two names, there are from 20 to 25 spiritual gifts. They are all set forth in the Bible. Do you know what yours is? If I were to ask you, what is your spiritual gift, would you be able to tell me? Could you tell me your gift was the gift of helps, the gift of government, the gift of pastor-teacher, gift of evangelist, gift of giving? What is your gift? All of those are listed as gifts, even the gift of faith. Everybody has faith, but there is a gift of faith. What is your spiritual gift? Now, God has been very, very wonderful and abundant in His grace giving to us. He has given us magnificent spiritual gifts that we might be built up in the faith. And one of the great things that He has given us is not simply the living gifts, but also the dead gifts who have given us some of the benefits of their work in writing. We can be, I think, perpetually grateful for a man like Martin Luther. Martin Luther was one of the outstanding gifts of God to the Church of Jesus Christ. He appeared before Charles V and the electors at the Diet of, well, we would pronounce it Worms, the Diet of Worms, some Diet, wouldn't it be? But really, the Germans pronounce it Worms, so that helps us out a little bit. He appeared at the Diet of Worms in April of 1521. He refused the military assistance that was offered by Hutton, and when warned by Spalatin of the dangers that were entailed in his trip to Worms, he nevertheless said he would enter Worms despite, quote, the gates of hell and the powers of darkness. And even if there were as many devils in it as there were tiles on the roofs of the houses, he was asked two questions at the Diet of Worms. Dost thou admit that these books were written by thee? As they looked at the books that he had written, wilt thou retract these books and their contents, or dost thou persist in the things thou hast advanced? Luther said he'd like to have a little time to think that over. Well, I can understand why he said that, because his neck was on the line. So he needed a little time to think that over. Well, he came back the next day, and when he was asked those questions, he said, unless I be convicted by error by the Holy Scriptures, I neither can nor dare retract anything, for my conscience is held captive by God's word. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Well, Martin Luther was one of the great gifts of God to the Christian church. He has given us many, many wonderful things, and nothing greater than his book, The Bondage of the Will. If he never did anything but write that one book in answer to Erasmus, it would have been well worth everything that he ever did. Now, God has given us, each one of us, a spiritual gift. Maybe our gift's not as great as a Martin Luther. He appeared at a very critical time in history. We didn't perhaps appear at the critical time in history that Martin Luther did. But nevertheless, God has given each one of us a spiritual gift, and it is our responsibility to know that gift and to exercise it in the body of Christ. That's one of the questions I feel sure you'll be asked at the judgment seat of Christ. Did you not recognize what your gift was? Did you not exercise that gift in the body of Christ? Now, Paul says that unto every one of us, incidentally, in all four of those passages, it is stated in each one of them that a spiritual gift is given to everyone. It's almost as if he goes out of his way to stress that this is a universal provision by God for the body of Christ. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, each one of us has a spiritual gift, and it is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, of course, the gift of Christ is given to us without any consideration of our merit. It's given to us without any consideration of our previous capacity or even our asking. It is stressed in the giving of spiritual gifts that spiritual gifts are given according to the will of God. In other words, they are given sovereignly. Now, some of you have heard me the last couple of Sundays on Sunday, and you know I've laid a good bit of stress on the fact that spiritual gifts are given sovereignly, because that's really the ultimate answer to the charismatic movement of today. For if we believe that gifts are given sovereignly, and if we can show from history that certain gifts have not been given through the centuries, as is easy to prove, then we have clear evidence that it is not God's will that those gifts be exercised. It's just as simple as that. We do not have any historical record of speaking in tongues through the great mass of the centuries from the days of the apostles. Now, since he gives gifts according to his will, sovereignly, and they haven't been given, why, even a child could say, well, it must not have been his will. And if it is not his will, then it is clear that spiritual gifts do not have anything to do with spirituality. They were given for service at a particular time for a particular purpose. But of course, if you cannot accept the sovereignty of God, well, you must live with your confusion. But your fundamental confusion is confusion over the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Every one of us has a gift according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, the apostle continues in verse 8 with a wherefore. What he does here is go back into the Old Testament, take a text out of Psalm 68, which pictures God as a triumphant sovereign who ascends on high and receives gifts among men. Now, gifts are received in order to be given. Just recently, when I was at Grace Theological Seminary, I walked in the first morning. Since last summer, I had given a course there on the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one student came up with a smile on his face and said, last summer I noticed that you did not take up the use of Psalm 68 in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9 or 8 and 9. And I said, well, yeah, yes, that's right. He said, well, are you interested in the definitive work on that? And I said, well, yes, I'm interested in the definitive work on that, but since he was smiling, I knew what he was going to give me. Going to give me his own paper. And so with that, he handed me his paper. And it was an excellent little paper, which I read while I was up there. And in it, he sought to establish something that others have sought to establish, that this 68th Psalm is ultimately a reference to the tribe of Levi and the gift of the tribe of Levi by God to the children of Israel to perform the service of God in the congregation. There is some justification for linking Psalm 68 with the gift of the Levites to the children of Israel. But regardless of whether that is specifically in view here, the reason the apostle cites, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, is to indicate that there is a similarity between that psalm in the Old Testament in which Jehovah is seen going up to the top of the heavens and receiving gifts in order that he might bestow them, because that is exactly what has happened now in this age. The Lord Jesus, as the Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity, the Jehovah, the second person, Yahweh, the second person, he has ascended up on high to the right hand of the Father. He has received gifts from God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he has poured out these gifts among men. So the apostle sees an analogy between that and the Old Testament, between perhaps the gifts of the Levites to the children of Israel to do the work of the Lord in the congregation, or at least gifts that have been received in order to be given to men. So he cites the psalm and makes the application in verse 9. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so the Lord Jesus is like a triumphant sovereign. Having accomplished his work, he's ascended up on high, he's received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he has poured out the Holy Spirit in this age so that every individual is indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit, and furthermore, in addition, is given a specific spiritual gift. You see, God is very, very interested in the spiritual provision of his body. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the church, the body of Jesus Christ, will not exist and carry out its functions apart from the divine sufficiency of the gifts of gifted men and women to the body of Christ. Now he enumerates in verse 11 the gifts that he has specifically in mind here. He says, and he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Let's look at these just for a moment. He gave apostles. Who are the apostles? There are individuals today who like to say we have apostles today. Well, in one sense, we do have apostles, because there are two kinds of apostles in the New Testament. There are those who were apostles of the churches. They carried out functions such as the carrying of one gift from one place to another. Those who carried gifts to the poor in Jerusalem were called apostles. They were apostles of the churches, sent ones of the churches. And so in that sense, that non-technical sense, the term apostle is used in the New Testament, a sent one. But when we think of the apostles, we ordinarily think of that term in the technical sense of those who were chosen by the Lord Jesus to be with him from the time of the baptism of John the Baptist on into his resurrection. And they were ones who saw him in his resurrection glory. When one was chosen to take the place of Judas, those qualifications were set forth. He should have been with our Lord and the apostles from the time of the baptism of John to the resurrection. Now, the apostle Paul was a little unique, but he said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? And so he grounded his apostleship in the fact that he had seen the risen Christ. The apostles, incidentally, could have no successors. They could have no successors because we do not have appearances of the risen Christ today for apostles to see. That establishes an important principle. That establishes the important principle that there are temporary spiritual gifts. Again, the charismatic movement has failed to understand that fact. In the non-technical sense, one might be called an apostle if he carries out a function for the church. In that sense, he would be a sent one of a church. But these men, the 12, they were apostles of Jesus Christ. That's different. The apostle is speaking of the apostles in that sense, those who could have no successes. They were given in order to be the ones who laid the foundation of the church. That's why the church's foundation is laid in the ministry of the prophets and the apostles. Or to put it in the order in which the apostle puts it here in Ephesians chapter 2, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the fact that he says apostles first and prophets second indicates that he's speaking of New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. So the apostles then were for the laying of the foundation of the church. They had contact with the Lord Jesus. They spoke out of that authoritative relationship to him. They were his representatives. And they've given us in the New Testament the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul says he's given prophets. What were prophets given for? Well, they were given for the stabilization of the church. The reason the church needed stabilization was that after the church came into existence in the early days, there was no New Testament to guide them. The New Testament was in process of being written. So the church at Rome existed for a period of time without Romans. They existed also without other things that were necessary for them. But they met together. They had certain traditions that were given to them as coming from the apostles, but they needed the guidance of the mind of God as they carried on their work. Suppose we were to meet without a New Testament. Well, there were many things that we'd be down on our knees asking for guidance constantly from the Lord. So God gave prophets. Prophets were individuals who gave revelation. Not preaching, not illumination, revelation. That is, truth directly from God. Revelation. That's the purpose of the gift of prophecy. Now, that kind of revelation might be predictive, or it might be simply an analysis of the present situation and the mind of God with reference to a present situation. In other words, as someone has put it, they were not only foretellers, but they were forthtellers. That is, they not only had reference in their ministry to the future, but they also gave God's mind for the present. In a local congregation, Agabus would stand up and say, Paul, you better not do that. Something's going to happen to you if you do. Or there's going to be a famine. Now, we don't have any prophets today. We have a lot of false prophets. But we don't have any prophets today. And we have a lot of silly prophets, too, who stand up in meetings and make little inane, senseless, prophecies that don't have any meaning at all. Next Sunday in Believer's Chapel, there's going to be great blessing. That could mean anything. We have these prophets like the Delphic Oracle. When you write down what they say, it could be fulfilled in 4,000 different ways. There's been not a one of them that would give a prediction. The Cowboys' score will be 25-14 next week. Boy, if you could just do that one time, that's all I'd want. One time. Well, it's ridiculous. Really, it's ridiculous. And when anyone speaks to you about in their church they have prophets, ask for some of their prophecies. Go ahead and ask for some of their prophecies. And when you get their prophecies, bring them to me, too, because I'm collecting some of them. The prophets were given in the earliest stages of the Christian church for the stabilization of congregations that did not yet have the New Testament. And so when there was need for the unveiling of truth that was not yet unveiled or available to them. The prophet would stand up in the meeting, for they met in an open meeting like we do in Believer's Chapel. That's why we do this in Believer's Chapel, incidentally. Not to have the prophet speak, mind you. But we do it because the New Testament sets this forth as the way in which the early church met. And so they would stand up in the meeting, and guided by the Holy Spirit, they would give their prophecies. And they were for the specific guidance of the congregation. The mind of God in revelation was conveyed through them. Now, of course, as the New Testament came into existence, the need for the prophets faded out. And so down through the years, we've had no prophets. What does that tell you? Well, I'd like to ask every one of you individually. What does that tell you? If you believe in the sovereignty of God, if there has been no revelation given down through the centuries, what does that tell you? Why, it says as plain as day, it's not God's will for us to have prophets. So we don't have prophets. Now, I cannot say that there might not arise some condition in which God might give us a prophet. In the future, he does say that there shall be some prophesying, but only specifically in connection with the last days and the events of Israel's 70th week. So, prophets for stabilization. Evangelists, thirdly. These, we all understand evangelism, they were given for the expansion of the church. Evangelists were the equivalent of our missionaries. That is, they gave out the gospel. Evangelists, they preached the euangelion, the good news. And then finally, pastors and teachers. It's not absolutely certain that we are to render this pastor-teacher, as we often hear people say, pastor-teachers. There's some indication of that, but there is also some question about it. It's possible that the apostle has two gifts in mind here, pastors and teachers. On the other hand, it's possible, it's very difficult to be absolutely certain about this, it's possible that we have simply one gift, and we should hyphenate the two words, pastor, teacher. That is, every pastor is a teacher. Later on, the apostle mentions teaching separately in 1 Corinthians, so it's possible to have the gift of teaching and not have this gift of shepherding. But here, he's talking about pastors and teachers, and let's just say pastor teachers, recognizing that from the standpoint of the Greek text, it's one of those cases where we cannot be absolutely certain. Pastor teachers, that is, those that shepherded the flock and taught the Word of God. Now, the difference between a pastor teacher and a prophet would be simply this. The prophet gives new revelation, or revelation. He gives revelation which is designed for comfort and consolation, as well as a look into the future. But the pastor teachers, the teachers, they expound the revelation that has been given. They specialize in interpreting and expounding the revelation that we have. Now, we do not have additional revelation since the close of the canon back in the 4th century. So far as the human side is concerned, the 1st century, so far as the divine side is concerned, we've not had any additions to the Word of God. And the result is that teachers have given us exposition of the meaning of Scripture. Teachers are constantly being given. And since God is sovereign, what does that tell you? What does it tell you? I wish I could ask you again. What does it tell you? If he's sovereign and he's still giving teachers, well, that's an indication it's his will that we have the gift of teaching. Therefore, it has been a gift that has been given throughout the age, a permanent gift. Evangelists, likewise, a permanent gift. So this distinction between a temporary gift and a permanent gift is something that is taught, it seems to me, very plainly by the Word of God and confirmed by the sovereignty of God as seen in human history. So the teachers, the pastor teachers, they take the Bible and they give us an exposition of the Word of God. One of the greatest things that a man can do is expound the Scriptures. Sometimes people get up, it seems it's almost an insult to God. They read a passage and they say, that's my text, and I'm now going to preach. Maybe we'll meet again, the text and I, and maybe not. Well, a lot of times they don't meet. I love that story. I've told this before, but you'll have to pardon me. Some of here never heard it, I know. P.T. Forsyth. He's been called the Bart before Bart. A man with an amazing intellect and quite an influence on British theology in the first part of the 20th century. Mr. Forsyth came to the United States, and he was giving some lectures in a theological seminary, and he sat in on a homiletics class, which is a class in how to preach. And this professor greatly impressed him because he had the habit of asking on Monday morning his homiletics class how each student had handled his text the day before if he had preached. And he said he was in the class when the professor said to one of the students, you were preaching last night. Yes, sir, I was preaching, the young man said. What text did you take? I took the text, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? A great text. Tell us how you treated it. He said, I didn't try to treat it. I took the two obvious points. The professor said, what are they? Well, first, the greatness of our salvation. Well, very good, the professor said. And what was your second point? Well, it was a little advice on how to escape if we neglect it. Well, Mr. Forsyth used to say that I'm afraid there is quite a bit of preaching like that today. But pastors, teachers are to take the Word of God and teach us the Scripture, what it says. Now then, the apostle turns to the ultimate purpose of the gift of the head of the church in verse 11. And verse 12, he says that these gifted men are given, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now what this really says is, I'm going to put it in a sentence, and then I'm going to try to explain in the time that we have left. What Paul is really saying is that these gifted men, now, since the apostles are no longer with us, since the prophets are no longer with us, the only thing we have are from them are the things that they've written in the Scriptures. We have the apostles, and we have their words for us in the New Testament, and we have some words from the prophets there. So their contribution is found in Holy Scripture. We do have evangelists, and we do have pastor teachers, and Paul says that these gifted men have been given by the head of the church to the body in order that the saints, the members of the body, might be equipped for ministry. Let me say that again. He says these gifted men have been given to the church, some no longer given, but they've left their remains in Scripture, have been given to the church in order that the church might be equipped for ministry. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? I am saying that the gifted men have been given to the church, the body of Christ, to equip the members of the body for ministry. Do you get it? The gifted men have been given to equip you to do the work of ministry. Yes, that's right. You to do the work of ministry. Now, you might miss that if you did not read the Authorized Version correctly, because it says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that last the in for the work of the ministry is not in the original text. It's really for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, there has been a great body of interpretation that has taken this to mean these gifted men have been given for three purposes. First, the preachers, that is, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, they've been given for, first point, to perfect the saints. Secondly, for the work of the ministry, that is, the gifted men to do the work of the ministry. And third, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the man who preaches and teaches has been given to the church for three purposes, this, according to this interpretation, to perfect the saints, to do the work of the ministry, to edify or build up the body of Christ. And the conception has been built up that the man who stands behind the pulpit on Sunday is to do the work of the ministry. And we are the ones who sit in the stadium and cheer him on. Now, however, if you look at that in the original text, you discover that that is not the thought that the apostle has in mind. These things are not correlative in the sense that we can put point one, point two, point three, the purpose of the gift of gifted men, but they are in series. The gifted men have been given to bring, to perfect, or to equip the saints for a work of ministry, that is, to equip the saints that they may do a work of ministry, that the body of Christ may be edified. So the gifted men have been given to, by their teaching ministry, to equip you so that you may do the work of ministry, service, and as a result, the whole body, including the gifted men, may be built up. So my purpose is not to do the work of the ministry. My purpose is not to be the primary edifier of the body of Christ. My business as one of the gifted men is to equip you so that you may be able to do the work of ministry and that all of the church may be built up together. That's what Paul is saying here. And that's a magnificent conception because what it means is that it's very important, therefore, for each of us to know the precise spiritual gift that we have in order that we may function in the body for the benefit of the whole body. If there is something the matter in Believer's Chapel, the chances are it's not because of the ministry from a pulpit. The chances are, now of course there can be something wrong there. Don't misunderstand. There can be. Because those gifted men may fail in their duty just as much as we fail in ours to receive their ministry. But the chances are that our failure lies not so much in the pulpit as it lies in the carrying out of what the apostle sets forth here. We are to be equipped by ministry in order that we, the body of Christ, may do ministry so that the whole body may be built up. We, the whole body, we need the functioning of every member, just like a body, a physical body, needs the functioning of all members of the body in order to function properly in the physical sphere. So also in the spiritual sphere, we need the ministry of the whole of the body. Now, that means then, of course, we cannot have a real effective growth in the body of Christ here if each one of us, number one, does not know our gift, number two, is not functioning in the body, ministering our gift for the whole of the body, that together we may be edified. That's a magnificent conception. And it depends not upon me, not upon the elders, not upon the deacons, not upon this body of men. It depends upon every one of us individually. We'll talk about that next week. But I want you, as I close, because our time is up, I want you to notice here the importance
that the apostle places upon the Word of God.
And I guess the best way to do this would be to read something that a great interpreter said, because you can see that the work of ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ is dependent upon these gifts in which there is the giving forth of the Word. The apostles and prophets who gave revelation, evangelists who proclaim it, and teachers and pastors who expound it. He said, he could not exalt more highly the ministry of the Word than by attributing to it this effect. For what higher work can there be than to build up the church that it may reach its perfection? They, therefore, are insane who, neglecting this means, hope to be perfect in Christ, as is the case with fanatics who pretend secret revelations of the Spirit, modern-day prophets, and the proud who content themselves with the private reading of Scripture and imagine that they do not need the ministry of the church.
May God help us to realize what ministry really is. It's performed by all of us. We each have a gift. We're each responsible.
The whole body is dependent upon the functioning of each one of us.
May God help us to realize His purpose for us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to Thee for this wonderful exposition by the Apostle Paul of what Thou art doing for the church, the body of Christ. What a sublime conception of the body of Christ, and what a sublime conception of mutual unity and benefit, and yet diversity. We need each other in order that we may be edified, built up, to the end that God, our triune God, may be glorified. O God, enable us to accomplish Thy purpose for Jesus' sake. Amen.